I just want to give you a heads up. I'm phoning in this message. Spent way too much time this week investing in the Olympics and mixed doubles curling. It's been fun. But this passage is that we're going to be getting into. It's kind of a I really struggled with this one in terms of study. Because it's very odd to me that in so many different books, I'm going to kind of talk about this morning as well, because I think it's important as we study the scripture and we look at resources. There's a lot of resources that just gloss right over the parable that we're looking at this morning, because it's so small and simple, and they just don't go into a whole lot of detail, which I found to actually be one of the problems with it, is because depending on your perspective, you can make this parable say possibly a lot of different things. We're going to be looking at the parable of the lost coin, which is one of the three parables that we see in Luke 15. Last week, we looked at the first one, the lost sheep. Next week, we'll spend time with the parable of the lost son, commonly known as the prodigal son. Before we get into the passage, let me ask you real quick here, though. Have you ever lost something important? I mean, you know that you lost something important. Several years ago, in fact, I think we were only here for a few years by the time this happened, but I lost my keys. When I say I lost them, it's not like, we lost it. I was without my keys for a week. Right? I mean, like, we searched everywhere. And back then, my key ring was huge because literally every door in this church, both in and out, was a different key at the time. I mean, some doors had multiple keys. Like, this side had the key and this side had a key. It was just totally nonsensical how many keys I had to carry just for the church alone. But then I also had my house key, I had my car key, had my postal key, had a key to my parents' house. I mean, like, all my keys, right? And for those who ever saw my key ring back in that time, the more important thing to me, honestly, the thing that had me the most turned upside down, it wasn't so much the keys. The keys could be replaced. It took a lot of work, and I did. I had to go through. I had to go get a new postal key and all this other stuff. But it was what was holding my keys together that drove me nuts. That it was missing, because I had all my keys on a carabiner. If you're familiar, a carabiner, it's this big. You climb a mountain, right? And that's what you link on with. But this particular carabiner was given to me by Doug West, and I've had it that long. And it was given to me my last summer at camp working under Doug. So I had it since 93. And to lose it, right? All the other keys, I can replace that. I can't replace the carabiner, right? I mean, I can go get a new one, but it's not the same thing. Couldn't find it. Turned the house upside down twice. Couldn't find it. Finally, got keys replaced and all this kind of stuff. And I did. I went out and bought a new carabiner because, that's what my keys were on and wasn't the same. And all this kind of stuff. Eventually, though, the keys turned up. And this is the funny part is, and I'm not going to name any names, but my keys ended up in one of my kids' laundry basket. Right? Now, they're upstairs. So there's no way I took my keys upstairs and dropped them in a laundry basket. Clearly, they were probably on the coffee table, and laundry was being folded, and somehow it got swept in. I don't want to call anybody out, it does point out, though, that the keys would have been sitting there for a week, so he obviously didn't unpack his laundry. But finding them, there was a great deal of celebration. There was a great deal of, even though I had replaced them, the replacements didn't matter at that moment, right? It's having the genuine article, the real thing. This parable has a similar tone to it. So, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so we have this picture. I mean, it's just a coin. Right? Isn't that what Jesus is just talking about here? It's just a coin. In fact, I say, you know, I went digging into my various resources because I've heard this parable preached before, and it's usually preached with the lost sheep, if not with all three parables at the same time, because it is, it's something so small, and it's, I mean, it's only a couple of verses, right? So the question is, how important is it, and what's happening here? I want to take this parable at, I want to kind of come at it from a couple of different ways, because how you read the parable is going to determine what you think the parable is actually teaching, okay? Now, first off, let's just talk about the understanding the situation that we have. Let's just break that parable down for a moment here. The coin that's missing, in some of your translations, you know, so here it says 10 silver coins. Some of you might just have a silver coin or a coin. But the actual coin that we're talking about here, when we talk about a silver coin, we're talking about a drachma. A drachma is one day's wage, okay? So when we're talking about 10 coins, what we would be talking about is kind of, to put it in your own, you know, perspective for a moment, think 2 weeks' pay, okay? So 10 coins, 2 weeks' pay, so 10%. By the way, I'm going to say 10% right there because that's what it is. It's not about tithing. Don't connect that, okay? That's important because as we go through here, it's amazing what people will do with what's being said here. We simply have one coin out of 10 missing. That coin is a day's wage. But what's important here now to help us to better grasp what that is, and by the way, when I say, you know, it's a day's wage, we're talking about a general laborer's wage, right? So what we have, though, is this parable is pointed towards a woman. What woman amongst you, right? So we have to stop and we have to think about the woman for a second here, because a day's wage is, first off, it's more than you might think, and it's especially more if we're talking about a woman. We're not talking about a woman's day's wage. A day's wage is a day's wage regardless. It's an amount, right? The coin doesn't change value based on who's holding it, right? But for a woman, this might strike you as surprising, but they make less than men. That's still true today, but back then, we're talking less than half. A woman typically made, because most of the time women didn't have jobs at all. I say they didn't have jobs. It doesn't mean they didn't work. Read Proverbs 31. They're too busy to have a job. But what we actually see, though, is typically in that particular time period, most women, they didn't have their own businesses. That's why, people like Lydia and a few others, that makes them pretty significant in their position in the New Testament. But the typical woman, if she has a job, she's probably working for her husband, right? Or working with her husband. It's a family business. So it's not that anybody's actually making a wage in that particular case. They're just earning money to live, right? That's the way it would be seen. She's not getting a paycheck per se. So if this is a woman who's getting paid, she's only getting paid maybe at best half a day's wage. So losing one coin would be like losing, well, at least two coins in that perspective, right? It would take 2 days of wages to make up for the lost coin. And again, even looking at it from that perspective, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal, right? It's, I mean, okay, you lost it, you make up for it. Well, there's other little details. It's about what the scripture says, and it's also about what the scripture doesn't say. And Jesus just gives us this quick little example, the picture that we have of the shepherd, much longer. So what we get to do is we imply some of the things in the longer passage to this one. And then, of course, the third story is longer than both of these combined. Here's some details that maybe we need to pay attention, okay? The first one is this, that we have this woman, she seeks out the coin. Nobody's helping her find the coin, which would imply what? She doesn't have anybody to help her find the coin. There is no husband, perhaps no family at all, right? In fact, we see her later call her friends and neighbors. It doesn't say her family comes and rejoices over the lost coin. This woman is alone for all intents and purposes. That's all we know. Again, be careful not to make more out of it. Then here's what happens. We're going to go into interpretation mode, right? 10 coins. Certainly, if Jesus says 10 coins, that's got to be significant, right? Because we all know numbers are important no matter where you look in the scripture. Now, I've heard sermons preached on this, and there's one particular detail that always that I at least remember, right? I don't remember every sermon I've ever heard. I don't remember the sermon I preached last week sometimes, right? But the point, though, is I've heard people preach this. And then when I started reading, I'm like, how come the detail that I remember being preached isn't in any of these books? And then I went even searching in other resources that I normally wouldn't touch, more on that in a minute. That detail wasn't there either. What's the detail? It's the significance of these 10 coins. I've always heard sermons preached on the significance of the 10 coins. In particular, it's usually preached in something to the matter of that it's some sort of a dowry kind of a thing. This is the thing, this is the money, right, that this woman is bringing to her marriage. Now there's a problem with this, other than the fact that there's absolutely no biblical evidence that 10 coins means that, right? Long story short, this is her savings. That's what we're talking about here. This is money that she has set aside, and a portion of it's missing. But here's the thing. There's a lot of cultural missteps in this to make it work any other way. First off, we've already established it's clear this woman is alone. She's living alone. No young woman during this particular time, no young woman unmarried would have ever lived alone. It just, you would not, could not, it won't happen. Right, she would be in a family. Even if she was young enough to get remarried, but widowed, I mean, she'd probably be still living with her in-laws until such a time that she would be married and moved on to a different family. So there's no way that a woman of that kind of stature would be living alone. So this now puts her more in the category of what? She's more like perhaps she's a widow. Now, suddenly, 1 out of 10 coins is a little bit more significant. She's not out working. This isn't going to get replaced necessarily. Not as easily as, say, perhaps a younger woman who's working. But do we know she's a widow? No. Do we know she's a young woman waiting to get married? No. What do we know? We know that we have a woman who had 10 coins. At the moment, she has 9 coins. She wants to find her 10th coin. This is what we know. So we start to ask questions now about what is being taught. What is Jesus' point in this parable? Again, we've talked about before, when we look at the parables, we have to ask the question, like it's kind of two-part. Who is Jesus talking to? Right? And then we start asking, what does the parable represent? Because the parable, we've talked about all the foundational things about parables. Understand something. Parables are not, right? They're stories. They're not doctrine, right? They're kind of like a riddle in the sense that it kind of helps you. You have to come to a conclusion with it, an answer to it. But it's not Jesus just being vague for vague purposes. He's trying to draw out an example for us. In fact, I was just reading this long post that somebody that I'll just say that I enjoy in their field, in their Christian field, but I did not enjoy the post because they started talking about how they're spending more time lately in the parables, and it's causing them to rethink some of the things that they've got. And I'm like, I'm with you. I'm good. That's good. And then they make some little comment. There's this little comment that says, even in the moments where the parables contradict Scripture. And I'm like, contradict Scripture? No. If anything, if Scripture contradicts itself, it's not Scripture anymore. But the scripture doesn't contradict it. And then they doubled down on their statement to say that Jesus willingly contradicted scripture to make points, which would be to say he willingly compromised truth to make a different truth. Well, what's actually he's spending time in the parable. What's actually happening here? Well, the question is, what lens and what are you looking at? You're, instead of asking the question, what is the point of this parable? It's really saying, how can I make my point with this parable? And there's a difference. It's about missing the point and overlooking what's actually being taught. Just to give you the kind of the big picture heads up, so I spent time reading throughout my resources, and most of them all said the same thing. They kind of and gave very little page worthiness of this particular parable, just kind of a point of fact, here it is. Then I read others that said something similar but different enough that made me realize they're trying to make a different point. And it's not necessarily the point that's here. And for what it's worth, I kind of came to a spot where I'm like, I think I might have come, I'm not the only one who did this, but I think I might have come up with a third value to the parable. Because I think the problem is you got a group who spent too little time, you got a group trying to make their point, so they're spending too much time, and maybe they miss the obvious. So going back here to, I'm kind of diverging from my notes for a second here. When we talk about who's he talking to, it says, or what woman, right? The first parable that we looked at, the parable of the lost sheep, he's talking to shepherds, right? The parable is about shepherds. Now remember who's in the audience. Well, we have the religious leaders who are in the audience, and they are grumbling over the fact that Jesus is spending time with sinners. Okay, so as far as they're concerned, that shouldn't be happening. So who is Jesus addressing in the first parable? Yes, it can be applied to anybody because it's a picture, right? But he's actually addressing men in the first parable because, A, all the religious leaders would have been men. There are no women religious leaders, no women Pharisees, no women scribes, none of that, okay? The second part is it's a story about shepherds. There are no female shepherds. It's not a job that women did, okay? So the picture that we would have would be that you have the religious leaders, those are men, then you have shepherds who are probably in that very audience amongst the sinners because these are rough, dirty, blue-collar guys, right? Men, salt of the earth kind of guys. So you would have those. There would be women in the audience as well, but when he starts talking about shepherding and all of those pictures, that's really being addressed to men at that moment, not just for them, okay? Don't absolute separate. But clearly that's his audience at that moment. And then he goes ahead and says, and what woman? So now he's giving a perspective from the women. You're going to tell me guys have never lost money? You know, they've never lost a coin? But making up income for a guy isn't nearly as difficult as making up income for a woman. So this becomes part of that point of what he's making, or how I should say he's making it. Because what we have here is he's not necessarily addressing religious leaders at this moment. He's kind of hitting the rest of the audience. But at the same time, he is pointing out that there is a struggle that people have that can be overlooked, especially perhaps overlooked by the religious leaders. Remember the religious leaders being the shepherds of the people. Perhaps they don't know how to shepherd people because they wouldn't know how big of a deal it would be for 10% of somebody's income to disappear. Now, let's go back to cultural context. Let's talk about the house because I want to, again, break down what do we see here? What does it actually mean? So, houses back then were not exactly the most elaborate of things. Again, it's kind of funny because we often will hear really bad exegete on the idea of when we die, we get a mansion, right? Exegete meaning that we take the scripture and we understand the scripture from it. And so we start thinking about a mansion. And of course, if you and I are thinking about mansions, we're thinking of something, you know, Beverly Hillbillies or something, right? Like it's like big, lavish estate and all this kind of stuff. But a mansion really is just a house that, in fact, technically I live in a mansion. by biblical definition. And what does that mean? If you've ever seen my house, it looks kind of big on the outside. It's the opposite of the TARDIS, by the way, because the layout is horrible. And so it's much smaller on the inside, if you know the Doctor Who reference. The house, from what I understand, and you can walk through our house and you can see this, how this worked. The house started out with what I presume was a living room space, a kitchen, and one bedroom. Somewhere along the line, they added an upstairs to it, right? And then cut a big swath of it to make a stairs to go up so they would have a room upstairs. Then eventually, they decided to build further back, and they built an extra room back. And then they built more upstairs. Then they built back. Then they built more upstairs. And then they changed the placement of the stairs. So we actually have this really huge depth of a wall that's completely worthless because it's all closed in because it used to be a stairway. But now, that where the stairway ends is where a room is. That, by biblical definition, is a mansion where you start with something and you just keep building onto it, right? That's what a mansion is. So here we have this woman who's living in her home. Homes weren't elaborate back then. And here's what homes were typically made of in this particular era of Israel. They're mostly a combination of stone and mud. And where there is stone and mud, there is probably dirt. They are in a desert climate, after all. So you've got maybe a little bit of sand going in there. One of the things that was not common for most homes during this era, windows. Windows aren't common, primarily because you can't secure it, right? Maybe you make a shutter or something like that, but ultimately, you can't secure a home if it has a whole lot of windows. In fact, there's interesting when we start looking at some of the stories that Jesus uses concerning robbers and windows, right? You don't put windows in your home that often. Well, if there's no windows in a house, how does it get its light, right? There's not a lot of natural light that's getting into the home. Why is that all important? All those little details. Because it's, again, looking at what we have here. If she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house, what do we have this picture of now? We have a dark room of a home. We have something, you know, it's obviously it's got some dirt, it's got some, you know, just everyday living, and it's going to take some work, it's going to take some effort to find it. This starts to help us understand a little bit more of what the parable again is about. The point, if you make the point of this the value of the coin, you miss it. It's not about the value necessarily of the coin. It's about the coin not being where it belongs. That's the point. Now, Jesus is using something that they can latch on to and understanding. It's about the fervency or the deliberateness of finding the coin. I mean, the simple fact is it's going to cost this woman to light up the room more than it had been at the time, because oil is how they would light up things, so that's going to cost money. The floor, it's we're talking about a dirt floor, perhaps if it had any kind of flooring at all, maybe some stone flooring, quite a few cracks. That coin could have gone anywhere, and that again is the point, because the search is to look anywhere possible, to light up any dark area. What's interesting is when we look at a lot of archaeological finds, when they suddenly find a lost city or a lost town, right, where there once were homes, do you know what the biggest indicator is that they have found the homes? Coins. It's when they find coins. Coins that have slipped into cracks and under near the foundation and all sorts of stuff. So this is actually perhaps a very common occurrence. How about this? How many of you have found coins, right? Now, these obviously would not be the same value, right? But find coins, you know, stuck between the car seat or the sofa at home or whatever, right? Suddenly you find that. How about when you put on a jacket at the end of summer, you know, that you haven't worn, but now it's getting a little chilly, and you reach your hand in there, and there's a couple of dollars that you totally didn't know was in there at all, right? It's a good feeling to find that. Long time back, I had given out a graduation gift. We had a huge class of graduating seniors, and I gave them all a copy of Mere Christianity and said, you know, you need to read this book. What they didn't know was that in between two particular pages that I had picked out in every single one of those books was $5 and $5. So there was $10 inside that book, all these kids going off to college. It's like about two years later, I get an email from one of the students saying that they found the $10. And the book had been sitting on their shelf the whole entire time. They were a college student, and their friends were going out. And this was the whole story. Their friends were going out. They didn't have any money to go out. So they were just going to stay back in the dorm. And with nothing to do, they decide, well, I guess I'll read that book. And then they go to read that book, and suddenly, now they have $10 that they didn't even know that they had. Right? Now, here's the thing. I mean, can you imagine, first off, can you imagine if you reached down into your, in between the seat of your car and you pulled out a couple $100s, right? That'd be a very exciting moment, right? It would also be a very questioning moment, like, how did that even happen? That's the difference here. She knows she's missing a coin. This isn't just about coming across something that was lost that you weren't even aware that was lost. This is something very significant. Now, we also see the response she has in finding it. She throws this party. That's something that is carried out. That's a theme that's carried out in all three, right? There's a rejoicing party at the end of all three of the parables in Luke 15. Now, Edward Schweitzer, he's a Swiss New Testament scholar. He wrote a commentary on Luke. And in his particular commentary, he relates a story that when he taught this parable to a small children's Sunday school class, one of the students commented at the end of reading it. He said this. This is what the student said. This is being translated from. What a dumb woman. She spent more on the party than what that coin was worth. Out of the mouth of babes, right? And Schweitzer points out, and that is exactly the point of the parable. It's not about money. It's not a parable on economics. There are parables on economics. This is not one of them. This is a picture of grace. This is a picture of what God's grace does in our response to his grace. In fact, James Edwards calls this the great picture of the folly of God's grace. Now, depending on how you define the word folly, that sounds odd. That kind of sounds like perhaps God's grace is something that is flippant. But that's not what folly means. Folly, from the outside perspective, folly is something that is foolish, right? But for somebody who knows, it's not foolish. Rather, it's lavish. In fact, it kind of goes hand in hand with how we treat the third of the parables in Luke 15. It is the parable of the lost son. But how often do we refer to it, or what do we refer to it as? Let me ask. What do we refer to it as? The prodigal son, right? And then what happens, and of course, if you've heard me preach on the prodigal son, I have preached on the prodigal son multiple times, just did it this last Easter, right? So the word prodigal, in fact, if you read Tim Keller's book, Prodigal God, which I highly recommend, because what Tim does in that particular book is he brings that parable to life in a way that nobody else bothered to do. Because again, it was just like, oh yeah, we get the story. And he really dug deep on it in Prodigal God. Small book, wonderful read, belongs on everybody's library. Now, what he also lets us in on is the fact that we have appropriated the word prodigal incorrectly. That usually we associate prodigal with lost, because after all, it's lost sheep, lost coin, prodigal son. Okay, prodigal must mean what? Based on the math of language there, prodigal must mean lost. And so that's how we use it, right? When we say, oh, here comes the prodigal child after they've been gone for a long time. And we say, oh, there's the prodigal child, because we're using it in the context of lost. It doesn't mean lost. Prodigal does not mean lost. It does not mean wayward. It does not mean absent. And it doesn't mean return. It means lavish. And it can be used in two different contexts. And we see it used in two different contexts. And more on that when we get to the parable next week. But the two contexts are this. We see the younger brother, the younger son, takes his money and he goes and he spends it recklessly. Okay? That's a way of lavishing your money, but in a way that is not beneficial, right? So he recklessly spends. But then we see, as he returns, the response the father has is he bestows on him the wealth of being family, in an extravagant way, not a reckless way. Reckless would be to insinuate no rhyme or reason, right? Whereas extravagant insinuates purposely driven. So the word prodigal, it means to spend lavishly, to spend recklessly, to spend extravagantly. And so we see how that's used both ways. It has nothing to do with lost. In the same way that folly doesn't necessarily mean, you know, something being done foolishly, but is to say that somebody who does not understand it would only perceive it as foolish. And after all, God's salvation, God's grace, and the picture that we see here is exactly that. That the world would see his grace as folly, where we understand it in the lavishness, the expense that he does for us to come to it. And so we go back to the sheep parable, and we can see we kind of see the cost that there is, right? In order to find the lost sheep, the shepherd has to do what? Shepherd has to leave the 99. And again, if you weren't here last week, listen to that sermon. I don't want to re-preach it all. The problem is we have made that sermon into so many things that it's not. It's not about leaving the 99 for the one, meaning go chase after the person who's disgruntled and walked off. We're talking about somebody who has wandered, somebody who has left their faith, not the church. It's not about that. And so we have this perspective, though, and we get the gist of it, that the religious leaders throughout the New Testament, these men have some pretty selfish motives when it comes to what they think God should be doing, right? The reason they're grumbling is because Jesus is spending time with the sinners, the lost ones. And as far as the religious leaders are concerned, they're lost in the respect of that was their own doing. They deserve to be lost. They're not worthy, whatever. These people are petty and they are selfish. They have decided they deserve the attention of God. They have earned the attention of God. If we're not careful, we do this same thing. I see it happen at different points in time. It usually rears its head any time, speaking of this parable, when money comes up. You might see it sometimes when somebody is not happy with how the church is doing something, or they don't believe the church is doing enough for them. So what do? They stop giving to the church. Or they remind the church, and I've had this happen before, they remind the church how much they are giving. And if you don't start doing things for me, I'll stop giving. I've actually seen threats of that nature. Kind of puts them into this petty, selfish attitude. It's that if God is going to come to earth, certainly where is he going to go? Well, he's going to go directly to them, right? I mean, like, why would he go anywhere else? He's obviously going to go to the most religious people, the guys who are doing the job. This reminds me of very early on in my mom's walk with the Lord, she finally started to go to Sunday school. She hadn't been to Sunday school since she was a very, very small child. And back then, it was just really pretty much just getting smacked upside the head with a ruler. So she went to this adult Sunday school class, and the teacher that was there, he was trying to, you know, look very profound. Okay, I was not in the class at the time, as the story has been told to me, not only by my mom and my dad, but also by the pastor who was in the room. It wasn't the pastor teaching, though. It was all very humorous, because my mom was really having a struggle with it. The question was proposed was this. If you, and keep in mind, we're up in Portland. If you found out Jesus was in Salem, what would you do? All right? Now, obviously, what his goal in teaching there was, he was trying to ask you, at what cost would you go to go to Salem? Would you drop everything, like Peter dropping the net? All the, that's what he's trying to drive at. To which my mom, she makes an observation. She's like, you do know that if Jesus was in Salem, the traffic would be horrendous, right? Like, you couldn't get to him if you wanted to. And he's like, well, no, that's not what I'm at. And then he even tried to play off of that. Are you saying that you would allow that to stop you from getting to Jesus? And then she responded a second time with something that she might have learned from her son. I don't have to go see Jesus. I already know him. If he's in Salem, perhaps he's there for a reason. And I'm not in Salem, so I'm not that reason. You know, and the teacher did not like that. It was not the drive he was going for, because my mom was just coming at it from a very practical, not church-raised perspective, understanding that Jesus is very intentional. And we see his intentionality in his teaching, right? I mean, it's been fairly consistent. The healthy, they don't need a doctor. No one dies for a righteous person. We'll look at that in a minute here. In fact, the kicker really is this. While those things are true, the healthy don't need a doctor, no one dies for the righteous, we have to understand something. There is no one righteous. There is no one actually healthy. We're all in need of a Savior. There's nobody who is not in need of a Savior. But see, the religious leaders, they're going to keep pushing this front because they can't admit that they need a Savior, because if they admit they need a Savior, that means that they're flawed. It means they have something to repent of. And instead, what they want is they want Jesus to repent. I mean, you want us to talk about defining irony for a second. You're asking God to repent. And it's again, when we look at that shepherd story, how does it conclude? The shepherd is carrying the lost sheep, which implies the lost sheep is what? As we said last week, it's too weak to come on its own. It won't come on its own. It has to rely on another. And here what we have is we have this picture of this woman looking for a single coin. And for some, perhaps the religious people, this whole entire thing would just seem rather frivolous, right? But to the audience, perhaps an audience who knows that sometimes you have to make a day's wage last the month, it suddenly demonstrates something a little bit different. And again, going to that question of who is this parable talking to? What is the point? Our primary point is this, and this is what I want to drive at for a moment here. It's the unwavering gospel, right? And maybe this isn't one of the parables that we're supposed to start inserting, right? Who is the woman in the parable? Who is the coin in the parable? Now, the initial response and most of the stuff that I have read would try to paint the picture that the woman is the picture of God, picture of Jesus, right? The coin is the sinner. And this makes sense, except it doesn't make sense because there's a point in the parable that would make it, well, it actually drives the other people. And again, it's all about how you read it. How does I'm asking the question. I really debated preaching this passage versus totally just teaching the passage. I was this close, just so you're all aware. I was this close of just moving the sermon into the fellowship hall so I could use the whiteboard. I'm really desperate. I want to get a big whiteboard right here. I'm going to go all R.C. Sproul on you. He used a chalkboard, but I'm going to use a whiteboard. It's going to happen one of these days. I'm asking the question, so I'm looking for an answer. How does the coin get lost? The parable tells us. She lost it. See, and you're afraid to say it, right? Because what does that mean now? That means that if Jesus, the picture of a Savior is the woman, the Savior lost the coin. Did Jesus lose any of us? No. So we can't do that with this parable, can we? We can't. It's not clear cut, right? We have a picture of somebody who lost something and found something. So what we have in most cases is we try to teach this from half of the parable, and the half of the parable is the half of the parable that we like, right? That the coin was lost and it was found. I do believe that's the point. But the question is the surrounding stuff. And there's rejoicing in it being found. Now, I usually stick to a particular set group of guys when I do most of my study because I agree with them theologically. If you need to put a label on it, put them into what we call the Reformed camp. Okay? And so most of those guys, they just say that's the point of the parable, is that the coin was lost, it was found, there's rejoicing. They do not spend any time trying to place Jesus into the picture in the respect of Jesus isn't the woman, okay? The other group, the guys who would not be Reformed, they totally make this about something completely different. They try to imply that the woman is the Pharisees. And I start going, I kind of understand what they're saying. Because, see, they're implying that the reason the coin, the sinner, was lost was because the Pharisees lost them. The Pharisee caused them to walk away. But the problem with it then becomes the second half of this one. It's the flip-flop problem. Because this would imply then the Pharisees turned around and realized it was their fault, and then they went and found them, the missing coin. But we know that's not how the Pharisees are working either. So it's not Jesus, and it's not the Pharisees. And again, I want to absolutely just like pound the fist for a moment. What is this parable about? The parable is about being found. Acknowledging being lost and being found. It's important that when we look at the parable of the sheep wander. It makes some sort of conscious decision that it's not part of the flock for whatever reason. And we talked about all the possible reasons last week. But the coin, that's an inanimate object. It did not choose to get lost. It doesn't know that it's lost. And I think that's a really big picture. Hold on to that. But I think that's a big picture because the reality is I think most people don't know they're lost. But I think we know we're lost. Right? I think I'm not a fan of the everybody has a God-sized hole in their heart analogy. Because first off, how big's your heart? And so you're suggesting that God is only, what, this big? That doesn't make sense. I know it's an analogy. It's not literal, right? But my problem is it also says this. God is just a puzzle piece in your life. No. You're a puzzle piece in the tapestry of God. And that's what we have. We get it backwards. And like I said, I think some of my Reformed brethren, I think they kind of got this backwards a little bit because they kind of just glossed through it. Nobody pays attention. And I don't know, maybe I'm paying too much attention. But I think the picture here is this. What if this? I'm proposing this morning. What if the woman is just us? What if the coin is the completeness of her faith? What if the idea is that we've walked away from something? We've stopped believing something. We're struggling to realize something. I don't want to make this work salvation. This is not work salvation. But I just kept going back to it, going, what if there's an in-between? Because we're the problem with the two different points of view is who is the woman? Because she's doing two completely different things. She can't be Jesus and she can't be the Pharisees. Because if she's Jesus, that means God messed up. And if she's the Pharisees, it's saying they repented. And I want to see them repent. And I love a good rebuke in the scripture, but I just don't think this is it. I'm starting to think the value of the coin is the completeness of faith, because that is one picture that we do see constantly over and over and over when we see numbers. Numbers represent something complete. And the fact is, 9 out of 10 is not complete. Perhaps this is the picture. Perhaps this is the picture because, after all, were we not given the ministry of reconciliation? And reconciliation is a monetary word. It means to compensate or to even out, to make full, to restitute, to replace what was missing. Because again, this is a parable of something that was lost, and perhaps it didn't know that it was lost because the coin just doesn't know those things. But to be found, the celebration isn't in the coin. See, if the coin's the sinner, isn't that the one who should be celebrating? Who's celebrating? It's the woman who's celebrating. And what's the bigger picture that's being celebrated here? Well, the celebration is happening both on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus takes the opportunity to share it twice, that the angels rejoice. Angels can't receive salvation. Angels are either angels or fallen. They are what they are. By the way, where else do we see in the New Testament in particular, where else do we see angels, the idea of angels rejoicing? In Revelation, we see angels worshiping. Don't confuse worship and rejoicing. Yes, they work together, but they are two things. Where else do we see angels rejoicing? I mean, I know it's February, but it's only a month ago. It's the Christmas story, isn't it? Aren't the angels rejoicing because why? Because a Savior has been born this day. The great reconciliation is happening. The thing that needs to take place for, and by the way, who do the angels go to first? Oh, shepherds. Not the religious leaders, not the Pharisees and the scribes, not Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel. The gospel is the good news, and it's to understand what happens with the good news. And if you've heard anybody ever use the phrase in church, usually when they say, and the gospel is good news, it means what? It implies that there is bad news. What is this bad news? Well, I think in order for us to understand the bad news, well, let's just jump over to Romans real quick. For while we were still weak, that's bad news. We couldn't do it ourselves. We could not join the flock if we wanted to. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Well, the ungodly are the weak. Ungodly are those who are in opposition of God. They're literally established enemies. For one scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. That's literally to say they might do it. Maybe. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, and the direct translation would be to say this, while we were actively sinning, we were pursuing sin, we wanted sin. While we were doing that, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, we have been made just, we have been made right. Everything that's weighed against us is no longer. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Because, see, salvation is an ongoing process. Another word that we would use there would be sanctification. But what are we saved from? What we deserve. What did we deserve? The wrath of God. Who deserves the wrath of God? The ungodly do. Who's the ungodly? Us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. While we were fighting against him, he raised us up. While we were fighting against the cross, shaking our fist at God, he was making it all right. Meaning, I don't contribute to the reconciliation. I don't do anything other than fight against it. But while I'm fighting it, while I am struggling with it, while I am sticking my tongue out at God, by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Because he didn't just die, he is risen. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate in God. Rejoice, anytime you see that word re, what does re mean? Re means again. Joy found again. A joy that we have not had since the garden. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It's a lot of re-words in there. And this is key. This is key in this. It's an understanding that neither object at the end of the day, whether it be a sheep or a coin, really understood what being lost even meant. But now that we understand what it means to be found, now we can understand what lost meant. I don't know that I'm lost until somebody tells me I'm lost, right? I don't know that's what's happening until it's been brought up. And see, this is the beauty of the gospel. The gospel tells me I'm lost. The gospel tells me that I don't know the way home. I'm not going to find it on my own. I remember one particular time as a child, we were camping as a family, and my sister and I, we saw a patch of snow. I mean, this is the summer, right, in June. But we saw a patch of snow up the hill. What are we going to go do? You're just going to look at that? No, you go to that snow. And we play in the snow for a minute, but then all of a sudden you get turned around. Literally, camp is just on the other side of the hill. Do you think that's the direction we went, though? No. Now, did we get lost? No, my parents found us about an hour later. But there was panic. We were going to die, right? That's we had reserved ourselves at the young age of, I don't know, I think it was like 9 and 5 or something. Most of the time, we don't know we're lost. We don't know what we don't have. This parable is about missing something that we know. It's about saying something that I used to know. I hate using this as the example because I preached against it so many times. That it's that you lost that loving feeling thing. I want to share one more story. It's a Sunday school story. I don't know if you've ever connected this story with what I'm talking about. Do you know this story? You know what's going on here? He, that's Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. That's his claim to fame. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, just trying to figure this out. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. I believe the original language said he was a wee little man. So he ran on ahead and he climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today." It was like, "Zacchaeus, don't you know we have an appointment?" So he hurried and he came down. I mean, this is a rich man who literally belittles himself by climbing up a tree. So he hurried and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. Who's that? That's the Pharisees. And he was gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Jesus literally leaving the 99 for the one. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." Something he never acknowledged before. He didn't even know who this Jesus was, but just in his presence alone, he realized something was amiss. There was reconciliation to take place. "And if I have defrauded anyone anything, I restore it fourfold," which is double what the law says. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." Not because he's going to repay it, but because he's repenting. Since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man, and this is key, Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Here's a guy who, honestly, he didn't necessarily know he was lost. He's got everything he needs. But see, Jesus knows him. And while the religious leaders are such a contrast, while the other people that are there, they are grumbling, what does Zacchaeus do? He finds himself full of joy. He's in the very same presence of the same Jesus everybody else is, and everybody else is fixated on the wrong thing. And Zacchaeus, the sinner, is fixated on Jesus. He's the only one who's fixated on Jesus. And he's the only one in the crowd that seems to have joy. Come down from that tree. Jesus is playing hide and go seek. He came to seek and find the lost. I think there's a whole nother sermon another time. I think there's a connection here to the garden also. I mean, there's always a connection to the garden, but I mean, literally, it's a man in a tree, and it's Jesus restoring him. So a couple of questions to close out this morning. Where are you today? And I'm only giving you two options. Lost, found. Where are you? By the way, this is not an altar call. It's just a reality check. See, here's the thing. If we're amongst the found, and I'm pulling a Spurgeon here. Preacher, preach to thyself first. If we're amongst the found, why are we living like the lost sometimes? Worried, anxious, doubting, frantically searching for something. Because if I'm found, I think I should be living differently than that. And the reason is because if all people are seeing is me running around frantically, they're not seeing me in the security of the hands of my Savior. I could ask this question, assuming it's not you. Who do you know that is lost? Not saying they know they're lost, and I'm not talking about beating somebody over the head with Jesus. I'm just saying somebody who doesn't even know they need to be found. And what are we doing to show them it's not that they could be found, but they are found. And Jesus knows who they are. You don't have to convince them of anything. Just let them know. Maybe there's a different question to ask. Maybe the different question to ask is how we can determine who the lost one in our lives are. Who are you grumbling about? Who is the one person who just drives you nuts? The person who you have decided, my life might be better if I could just distance myself. And I'm not talking about necessarily toxic kind of people. I'm just saying, I just don't have time for that one. Because I think maybe, perhaps, see, that might be the one. Right? Instead of, I talked about this last week. I need to close here. But last week I talked about the fact that sheep are a herd animal, typically. They understand the safety of numbers. And quite frankly, sheep are not exactly the most brave of animals. They can be pretty obstinate and stubborn, all those things. But see, the idea is if they just keep huddling together, they don't usually have to worry about a whole lot. They rely on one another. I think that's a beautiful picture of the church. But if we're not careful, the question is this: are they relying on the other sheep for their protection, or are they relying on the shepherd for the protection? We're called to rely on the shepherd. And I think sometimes, here's the thing, we really get cozy and we really like being in the 99. And we're just like, I'll just pray for the one. Maybe the one will figure it out and come back. And here's the thing. I look at these two parables. And by the way, the third parable flips everything upside down. But the first of these two parables, the sheep doesn't come back on its own. The coin doesn't miraculously come back on its own. They have to be found. They have to be found. And I think we need to remember that it's why the Son of Man came. And when we're given the ministry of reconciliation, it's the assignment we've been given. It's not just the pastor. It's not just the elders. This isn't, in government, they have a process of sole survivor, right? So what you do is when Congress or whatever, right, they're meeting, they take one guy who's in some lowly position and they put him in a bunker just in case, and if you ever watch, Kiefer Sutherland was in a TV show about this. And Kiefer Sutherland was the sole survivor because he's Kiefer Sutherland. And that's Jack Bauer, right? But it's not a process. Like, we just keep, whose job is it? And we just keep going down this list, hoping it's not me. Stop that, right? Stop that. Let's figure out what it is that God's calling us to. And let me reiterate this parable. And I'm not saying I have it nailed down. I don't think I had any wonderful Holy Spirit epiphany. I just stopped and thought about that. What if the perspective is this, that something in our life is missing and we're not complete? We're complete in Jesus. Don't miss that. But there's just something missing. And that something missing has caused you to put too much focus somewhere else. Do you understand that Jesus restores? And there's no point in time in your life where he goes, you know what? I tried. And the process of sanctification, it's kind of funny because, here I'm talking about finding the lost coin, bringing it back in. But the process of sanctification typically is a process of elimination. It's getting rid of the things that aren't necessary. That's the tension of the gospel. That's the tension of being on this side of new heaven and new earth. And I don't know where you are this morning, but I know where he is, and I know where you can be. I know where we can be. And we are called to be his people. He is our God. And we can live in the security and the understanding of that. Despite what the world and all the tensions and everything else would offer differently. Because to them, everything I've just preached to you is folly. It's foolishness. The gospel is foolishness. I would just call you to rely on him. Lean not on your own understanding. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the gift of your son. And Father, we thank you that this was all given out of your love for us. Father, I know there's been plenty of times in my life where I was pretty sure I had what I needed. And you showed me where that wasn't true. There was times in my life where I had things I was pretty sure that's what I needed, and that's the thing you took away. I think sometimes I look at the challenges in my life and I say, I don't need these challenges. And you look at me and say, yes, yes, you do. Father, help us to understand that in all things, you work for good towards those whom you love, those whom you find pleasure in. Father, I know that there are some here today, they're missing a coin. Father, I know you know exactly where that coin is. And I think the only way we're going to find it is if we listen to you first. Help us to know that we are complete in you, and that is enough. You are sufficient. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.